I appreciate it there, Wilbur. All right, we are moving on in the life of Christ. I have a lot of people gone today. We'll see how our singing goes today, but even my family, most of my family is even gone. So we're talking about the life of Jesus Christ. And again, this is not an analytical study. It is not just to see how chronology works, even though we're not necessarily abiding by exact chronology. But we are wanting to, of course, think about being kingdom people. All right, I'm not plugged in here. Let me see here. So I don't have to turn around all the time and look at the screen. All right. We are kingdom people. God is, of course, trying to teach us how to be like him, how to think if you are in the kingdom of God. How beautiful this is for us, and how to live our lives. So again, don't think, oh, the life of Christ. That was a long study. You realize we are in an abbreviated study, right, of the life of Jesus. There's so much that we could talk about. And there's actually going to be a good portion that we will skip. We have skipped some, kind of following generally the chronology, but we're going to not be able to hit every text. Certainly in John, the many long discourses, we won't be able to study in detail, but we'll get a good glimpse of the life of Christ. All right. We've got Mark. Mark is distinguished as the what book among the four? It is the chronological book. And Mark sees Jesus as a very active what? Servant. He's a servant. And then we have Luke that sees Jesus as what? The perfect man. God has become a man. Matthew sees Jesus as the royal king, full of Jewish prophecy. And then John sees Jesus as, very beautifully, the divine Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And I love all these books, but that's why I love John. That is so strong through John. It's like, wow, Jesus, Jesus, God, God everywhere. Jesus is God and is very strong and very beautiful. All right, so we are going to be looking into the Matthew 13 parables. We'll talk about what a parable is. If we can get to Matthew 13 today, we have to finish up something about Luke 7, and then we're going to get into Matthew 13. And we're going to actually be talking about the purpose of parables out of Matthew 13. So before we do that, let's turn to Luke, the 7th chapter, where we see a really good text that has to do with a consciousness of sin, something that every Christian has to be aware of and have deep within him, is the consciousness of his sin. And Jesus here has a great situation that God has recorded for us in order to think about how we need to be conscious of our sin and conscious of our forgiveness. And that should lead us then to a love to God, right? Very, very important. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. What would it be like to have a Pharisee ask Jesus to eat with him? Well, we're going to see he might have had a curiosity about Jesus or some questions, but he wasn't really into being a full host, okay, as most Jews would be. So there seems to be kind of an at arm's length here, as we're going to see. Well, the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." All right, so we have now the introduction of these two individuals. This was an actual experience that Jesus went through. And we have Simon the Pharisee, and we have a sinful woman that has come to Jesus. Describe the difference in these two that you see so far. Yeah, between those two individuals. All right, we see a tremendous difference, don't we? A very humble in heart individual. And an individual, on the other hand, who is he doubting Jesus? He's questioning, he's actually doubting Jesus based on some presuppositions, as we will see. Okay, so there are some very, very key words here that are very important. As we look at this woman, it's a story about the woman, and it's a story about the Pharisee as well. But there are very key words to take with us through this text. One is a true knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. One had it and one didn't. One had a sense of worship of Jesus. One had it and one didn't. One had humility. One had it and one didn't. Neediness. One had a strong sense of neediness, and the Pharisee did not. One was touched by God and one was not touched by God. One was very convicted in what they knew about Jesus. The other was not. And one was very grateful for what she had in Jesus, and one was not. Now, is there a big difference between these two individuals? Tremendous difference here, right? Humongous difference between these two individuals. And obviously, Jesus is teaching us about what kind of spirit that we need to have. Now, by the way, here we have this Pharisee. There was a certain presupposition that was in the way of his belief. What was the presupposition? What did he presuppose? Excuse me, Latrice? Okay. Yeah, certainly about his own self. Okay. What else did this, what did this man presupposed that interfered? All right. Was it wrong to be touched by a sinner? In the Pharisees' eyes, but it was not a wrong thing. That was a Pharisaical presupposition. Oh, sinner. Such separation, where Pharisee means separatist, such separation that there's that sinner, you don't have contact with sinners. If this man knew what this woman was, she was a sinner. He wouldn't be letting her touch him. He must not be who he says he is. Did his presupposition about a sinner touching him get in the way of his judgment of Jesus? Yeah, do you see how that works? So he had his filters working, didn't he? He had something that was not true, and that error became a filter in how he viewed Jesus. And this was true about all Pharisees. It's true about all those that are lost. Okay? Sometimes it's true about us as well, right? We can't have our own presuppositions that may not be right. And those presuppositions filter everything that we do. And resultantly, if you're living by erroneous filters and presuppositions, where are you going to be going with your life? Obedience or disobedience? Pretty clear, isn't it? And if we allow these things, if we are closed to truth because of these wrong ideas that I've had, they can be so strong, by the way. Oh, they can. They're built in. They are ingrained and they're set in concrete. You can imagine how hard it was for the Pharisees to give up a lot of their views. They had been trained. It was part of their system, you know, a lot of these things, Pharisaical thinking. But these things got in the way of wanting to see truth. And they got to the point where they loved the things that they were that were ingrained within them more than they actually love the concepts of truth. And I think we can all plead guilty to that. We think something is true, we embrace it, now we have it as truth and we love it, and don't tell me that I might be wrong. You know, don't show me something else because I have what I want. And sometimes we might be open to something in the beginning, but we kind of close our minds to always be open to the things of God. So here was a Pharisee that was having a strong interference in his erroneous filters, his presuppositions. Question for us as always, what do I have working in my mind? What goes up, you know, as red flags when I hear things? Why am I not willing to think about something, whether it's true or false, and to judge it accurately? Because we have these same filters working sometimes. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell them, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Okay, so a denarii, about how much was a denarii? What did a man do to get a denarii? A common man. Yeah, you just about worked a full day's wages. Okay, so both of these people owe a good amount of money, right? But could you imagine, you know, one owes a couple of months worth of money, of wage money, and the other one owes a year and a half? Okay, there's the value of something 10 times more here. 500 versus 50. And we get the idea of a difference in value, right? Okay. So, number one, should there be an appreciation in the forgiveness of any debt that we have? If someone forgives you of $10, say, hey, forget it. You appreciate that? Hey, thanks. If a bank said, hey, forget the second $100,000 you still on your house. Oh, on your house. Boy, wouldn't that be fun? Would you really appreciate that? You'd be wondering what's going on here anyway. But that'd be fun. Yeah, we should have an appreciation of the forgiveness of debt. And that really is where Jesus is going here. It is an appreciation of forgiveness in a very core place in our hearts. Okay, generally speaking, does the amount of one's debt affect how grateful he is for its cancellation? In other words, if I owe $10 and I owe somebody else $3 million, they both say, forget it, Denny. Which one's going to affect me more? The 10 bucks say, hey, thanks, you know, let's pat on the back. And if I owe, you know, $1 million to $3 million to somebody, he says, forget it. Man, that's life-changing there. Okay, that's very, very life-rendering. And so, you know, here is this, the difference in the degree of what is owed that certainly does affect how grateful that we will be. And a big debt equals a large appreciation, Jesus' point, and a small debt equals a small appreciation. Well, we're going to see where Jesus is going with this in just a moment. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, do you think that Jesus is really talking about a sin count? You really think he's talking about, you know, some people have more sins forgiven than others? Maybe I have 17 sins to be forgiven, and I have 850 sins to be forgiven. And so, you know, is he really talking about sin count, or might he be getting at something else? Okay, how would that work? All right. How many of us are actually in big debt with God? Every single one of us, even if you have one sin, every single one of us has a huge debt as far as God is concerned. What's the difference between us and the world? We have Jesus. Excuse me, Jerry? All right, and what's our view towards our debt? We realize the hugeness of our debt, and that's why we came to Jesus for forgiveness, right? See, a true Christian is one who understands how huge, how big his debt really is. I am such a sinner. I sinned against God once. How could I have ever done that? You bring that home. Of course, who of us has sinned against God once? I've sinned against God my 18,000 times. I have such a debt before my God. I owe him so much. My debt is so big in my sin, in his forgiveness. I owe him so much in his grace. It's not really sin count, is it? It is my understanding of the depth of my sin. Okay? That's how big. And to some people, their sin is a little thing, and to other people, it's a big thing. True Christians, true believers in Jesus understand my sin is a big thing. Here's the knowledge of the nature of one's sins. What they are, the heart's core reception of God's forgiveness. One woman got this. Now, would the Pharisee have said, I've never sinned in my life? No, he wouldn't say that. But obviously, he did not appreciate the value of what God could do in forgiving his sin. He did not realize how big his sinfulness was. But this woman did. And so here she is. And that's exactly right. It should be something. This is a core value of our Christianity, right? We should be the ones that are bent over washing Jesus' feet with our tears. I don't have much hair on my head, but wiping what I can with my hair and kissing his feet. Anybody here want to kiss the feet of Jesus? Okay, what's your first thought? I don't want to kiss anybody's feet, right? Yes. The answer to that is yes. She's showing her servitude, humble attitude, lowliness, her need for her God. It all comes together, doesn't it? And how aware she is of it. So aware of how great her Savior is and what she owes her Savior. That as far as she is concerned, she, you know, to get down and kiss his feet, who's the master? Who's the slave? Who's the needy one? Who's the supplier to kiss his feet? That really shows a tremendous valuing of Jesus, a tremendous valuing of what Jesus has done. Here is obviously a touched spirit. And Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Well, not that Simon has any less sins, but this woman understands what's going on in her life. And she understands her need for God. This really is very huge for us. Because I think a lot of Christians live like Simon. And I think a lot of us are fairly religious and pretty good people. But we kind of trust in our goodness. and we don't really bring home the filth of even one sin in our lives. We don't really live in God to understand and bring home His forgiveness and what that really means, because we kind of learn to live detached and separate from God, right? We can do that with other humans, right? I can live detached and separate. Hey, how you doing? I like you. I really do love you. We're just kind of detached and separate. We can do that with God, too. But here's a woman who's not detached. She knows the need of her God, and she is there giving homage. This is what this is. Psalm 2 actually said, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Here she's kissing the Son, kissing His feet. Tremendous act of humility and neediness of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, one understood and one not quite there yet. Now, she was a good person, but not really getting the full understanding there of her Lord and her God and what that meant. Maybe this woman illustrates to us that extreme understanding of where we are before our God, what we owe Him, what our debt is. And maybe for us as humans, the greatest reality, if we could see things from God's eyes, would be laying down on our stomachs at the feet of Jesus, holding on to His feet, kissing His feet, saying, I need You, my God, and without You, I am nothing. That's the bottom line, I believe, of what Jesus here is talking about. Then He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus had to do that forgiveness thing again, didn't He? Another forgiveness. Remember, that raises the eyes a little bit of those that are listening, because if He's forgiving sin, what does that indicate? He has the authority to. He is God. He's claiming to be God. Your sins are forgiven. And so those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Now, apparently they don't outwardly question Him at this point. Some of them don't. But they do make a very interesting remark. Who is this that forgives sins? They might have been doubting that, but you and I get it, don't we? What a great remark that is. Who is this that forgives sins? It is the God that the woman recognizes as God. He is the forgiver that the woman recognizes as the forgiver. And, of course, Jesus, being God, has that opportunity and willingness and ability to forgive. So he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And we again see, everywhere we see faith, every time we want to try to understand faith, it's always with somebody who came and did something. And then we go backwards and see, well, they believed something, they trusted in something, and now that belief and trust has moved them to accomplish something, to a work. Okay? And that's the full picture of faith. There is belief, and then there's belief that moves you to trust, that moves you to come to your Lord. And that is the full expression, the beautiful picture of faith. And thus, here's a woman that, again, has this great faith. And remember that Jesus marveled at that Gentile's faith. You know, come heal my servant. You don't have to come. Just say the word. And Jesus was astonished and marveled at his faith. And again, showing that same thing. Not just a belief in things. Not just a mental acceptance. But going forward from that, a trust and then a work that comes out of that, because you do believe and you trust. And that has to move you forward. Or else you don't really have faith. All right, so not to forget, when Jesus says these things, when we have these things recorded for us, we want to remember, this is not just for analytical content, right? What is this all about? This is for me to get down on my knees and realize my neediness before my God. My sins are many. The debt of my sin is huge. The forgiveness of my Lord is voluminous and wide and deep. And it's all in Jesus. Anything that I have and anything that I am, it is in my Lord Jesus Christ. How much do I have in all this goodness without Him? He is everything. And I have to recognize that. We have to recognize this. We have to keep this in front of us and not get distracted by the stuff of the world. Matthew, the parable of the sower is going to show us some of the distractions that can get in our way. If we can get to that today, probably not. But anyway, we have to ask ourselves just how sincere am I? How deeply have I committed myself to my God? Where am I putting my arm out to God to say, that's enough, God, I'm close enough now. I don't want to be one of those radicals. I don't want to be marginal to the world. I don't want to have all the risk and all the cost that comes to being, you know, someone who would fall down at Jesus' feet and kiss His feet. It's easier to be like the Pharisee. It's easier to be like Simon. And that's where each one of us has to ask what's going on in my own heart, right? Your fruit will tell you a lot about what's going on in your heart. Look at your life. Look how devoted and committed you are. If you're not following through, if you're not invested with spiritual energy and spiritual things, if you are not trying to provide, to do those works of the Lord, what's going on? We have to look to our hearts. What's going on in the inner core of our being? All right. Any questions, comments? I hate to leave this, but I guess we have to leave it. Jerry. Exactly. Good point. And I think that's true. What was his motivation? Because obviously, has he even been a good host? He didn't wash his feet, you know. He was not trying to be a good host to Jesus. But he's got Jesus here. Maybe he's examining this, what's turning into a Jewish idol in his mind. Maybe he's aware of some of his miracles and trying to, you know, what's going on here? But one thing is for sure, he does not have his heart fully attuned to Jesus, and that's what Jesus camps on. You've not done any of these things for me. You are very remote from me. But here's someone that's at my feet. We need to be that person. All right. So are you religious or are you a heart-level disciple? And that's the big question. So let's go on to Matthew chapter 13, the Matthew 13 parables. I love the parables. We're not going to be able to do a long study. Maybe, you know, who knows, someday we could maybe do a study of the parables. But let's talk about those that are found in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And so the first thing we want to do is get the idea of what a parable is. And we all know this. It's a short story with a clear and simple meaning, and it's told to teach a message. Well, yeah, but that might describe a lot of different things. Let's look a little bit more. The word comes from two words, para and bowl. To throw. Para means alongside. Like a paralegal, what does a paralegal do? You know, they work alongside the attorney doing the work. And, or you have the idea maybe of being alongside someone who needs counsel. But you have the idea of alongside. Why would you need a parachute? Anybody want a parachute when you jump out of a plane? Todd, have you ever parachuted? Yeah, you might want a parachute, you know, or a glider or something, some sort of apparatus alongside with you. And then the idea of to throw. And what word do we have? You throw what? A bowl? Ball? Bowl? Para, bowl, to throw alongside. So it's a placing of one thing by the side of another, juxtaposition, as of ships in a battle. So you can think back this time, two ships come together, and they're now firing at one another. And you can think of the old battleships. And Thayer goes on to talk about the metaphorical use of this. Obviously, parable is strongly metaphorical. Comparing of one thing with another, a likeness, a similitude. An example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. We all know this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Anybody taught that since you were a little person? No. Yeah, and Thayer says that. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I think that's well said. It is an extended metaphor. Parables are extended metaphors. And sometimes we have very short metaphors. Why something is called a parable, we don't really know, but sometimes Jesus identifies a parable, something as a parable, even though it's a very, very short metaphor. And then we have long metaphors, extended metaphors, and thus we have like the prodigal son, where Jesus tells a more lengthy story. What's interesting is, you know, sometimes we hear 10 or 15 minute stories of somebody telling a story, you know, wanting to parallel something. There's an amazing thing about Jesus that I see. How long-winded was he? Lesson, Denny. He was very brief and very to the point. Even his stories, how long were his stories? If you took his longest story and you read that, how long would it take to read it? Yeah, probably 3 minutes would be his longest story. And then you have some that took 4 seconds to read. And, you know, you have this great brevity of Jesus, and I'm always impressed with how, with this great brevity. He gave stuff, you know, it was food to think about, stuff, something to go forward with, and he didn't overwork things. He just gave the truth, gave it in its simplicity, gave it to be understood, and people could take it or leave it. And hopefully they would take it. Okay, so there's a parable. They were written for today, of course. They have to do with us. They illustrate the seriousness of obedience. And they illustrate the kingdom in its priority. The parables really are all about the kingdom. If you said one thing about the parables, they all teach us something about being kingdom people, like the Sermon on the Mount, right? Now, we can look at the 8 different directions of the 40-ish parables. What is a parable? You know, what's identified as a parable? Sometimes a little bit of disagreement with what's a parable and not a parable. Basically, you're looking at around 38 to 41 texts where people will call these parables. And a lot of them, they are called parables by the writer, the Bible writer. We have parables of kingdom value, parables of kingdom growth, the pearl of great price, and then the mustard seed and its rapid growth. We have parables of soul value, like the prodigal son. We have parables that had to do with Jerusalem and its need to obey God and judgment that was coming. We have parables of general obedience, like the sower that talks about our hearts and opening our hearts to God. Parables of specific, more specific obedience, like the talents and using our abilities for God, being willing to forgive. All of these getting a little bit more specific as we would can contrast them with parables of general obedience, but they all have to do with obedience. And then we have parables of judgment and reward, where Jesus talked about several things like the 10 virgins, the parable of the great supper, the unjust steward, and the question if it's a parable, the rich man and Lazarus, is that a parable or not? You know, that's the old question. But anyway, we have the idea of judgment and reward, and then we have the idea of judgment day itself. Of the tares and God's judgment eventually, the dragnet where God's going to separate, and then the sheep and the goats where there's going to be a separation. So basically these are the directions that we see in these 40-ish parables of Jesus. Now, in Matthew 13, we actually have the purpose of parables stated by Jesus in a very simple way. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" He had just started the parable of the sower. They're going to come to him after this text and ask him, you know, about these things, he's going to explain. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Okay, so we actually see 2 different reasons for parables mentioned here. You didn't see the chart just now. Okay. The first reason for the parable is what? Yeah, to teach someone, you open your mind, you're going to accept the truth and see it and obey. It's been given to you, know the mysteries. Verse 12, "Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. I speak in parables to get spiritual truth, and for you that are looking to God, you're receiving this, and you're growing in your abundance of your knowledge. Jesus says, that's why I speak in parables. And we love that aspect of a parable. But then there's another side to this, why he teaches parables. What does he say? Want us to enlighten. Some of them, it's a consequence of their sinfulness and their hard-heartedness. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Okay, so if you don't love God, you don't want to know God. How open are you to the parable of the sower? And, you know, God talked about the open heart towards God. Well, an atheist today will say, you know, Christopher Hitchens, you know, don't tell me about the cross-shape in my heart, you know, the cross-shaped hole in my heart. I don't have one of those. He doesn't get it. You know, we get it. But it's the idea that he speaks in parables, and if somebody's not open-minded to get God, even through the simplicity of the word, it just illustrates their rejection of God completely. If you don't get the build your house on the rock versus build your house on the sand, right? What are you going to get? You're not going to get much. And I believe what he's saying is there are two consequences to parables. One is that someone will want to know the truth. They will see the truth and love it. Feed me some more. And the other one will be blind, and they will actually turn away from the truth, and maybe they'll think you're stupid because of the parable that you have told. And, you know, or maybe you lack understanding. So these are things that Jesus said. But what's interesting is he says, now to you, it has been given to know. And whoever has to him, more will be given. What is meant by the idea of it has been given to you? Did God make it happen? I made you understand these things. All right, and they were receiving it. They were open. If you are open to knowledge, you receive it. It has been given to you. It has been given to you. You know these things. You've opened your heart. You've opened your mind. And, you know, here is this great bookshelf of knowledge that just sits there as the bookshelf and all these books. And they're absolutely pointless until one day you say, I want to know these things. And when you've read all those books, you thought and say all those books, now what do you have in your mind? To you it has been given what is in those books. Who made the decision for that to happen? You made the decision. You have decided to open your mind to the truth. So that's first, second. All right. Excellent. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. See, he enlarges on this now. And then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where he mentions the blinding nature of the teachings. And Isaiah would face this. Here, God is calling Isaiah. I want you to go and to preach, and I want you to know when you go, you're going to find all kinds of people that have closed their eyes. They've closed their hearts. They will not hear. They've closed their ears lest they should hear. They don't want to hear. This Isaiah, this is what it's going to be like. And that's how God sends Isaiah out. Well, what he's saying is, of course, some people don't want to see, and that's what it is. But verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. So how blessed are you when you want to hear what God says? And in truth, how blessed are we? Compared to Isaiah, who's more blessed in his knowledge, Isaiah or you? Did he know his Savior's name? Did he know the name Jesus? Isaiah didn't know the name Jesus, did he? That was an unknown. He didn't even know. He couldn't tell you about the many specifics. Could he tell you about what the resurrection would look like? Could he tell you about the day of resurrection and the darkness and the earthquake and all that? Isaiah couldn't tell you. He didn't know these things. What can you do? You can open up the Word of God and you can look at all these things that God has unfolded. You look at how blessed you are to know these things compared to even Isaiah, compared to these old prophets. And he says, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. But you get to see it. How blessed we are. It's just an idea. Let's count our blessings, brethren. We get to read the whole plan of God, don't we? The Old Testament, there were those prophets. They searched. They wanted to know, 1 Peter 1. They wanted to know more, but they didn't know. We get to understand. We get to know. What a blessed, blessed people. Next question is, so what are we doing with all of that? I like a dusty story sitting under a coffee table somewhere, you know. Now, we need to be real students, bringing home these beautiful things, because how blessed we really are. Let's open our hearts to these things. Let's have the spirit of the woman who came to Jesus' feet. Let's desire to know these things, the truth, and understand that Jesus spoke these parables so that I will know better, understand the truth, and come to the Lord. All right, any questions, comments? Awesome material, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for what you have delivered to us. Thanks for your attention.